The hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, the gospel that you have given to us, that he died and he was buried and he rose again. It's a living hope. And I pray that that fire that would burn in each and every heart here, that living hope, he lives in us. And Lord, for those that are here searching for that hope, I pray that you would give them ears to hear how much you love them and what you have done for them. We give this time to you and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would flow through this place and move. Open our ears to hear and our eyes to see what you have for us this morning. We thank you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. You know, I was kind of thinking about this. There are, you know, and we know this, guys, we tend to be task-oriented, get the job done, move on to the next thing. And, you know, last week we saw that Jesus was being buried and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had taken him down from the cross and they attended to him as the women looked on. And it ended, you know, the verse 56, then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And for me, I just imagine these poor women watching Joseph and Nicodemus. Any of you ever been there before, you know, when guys are doing what really should be given to the care of the hands of the women, you know, in our lives and in the church and stuff like that, as they sat back and watched Joseph and Nicodemus wondering, oh, why is he doing that? Why didn't he put this there? You know, and you can almost see it happening, and they go back, and the first thing they think about is, we're going to prepare the spices. We're going to, you know what, we're going to go back and do this right. We appreciate certainly what Joseph and Nicodemus have done, but we want to go back and give him the time and the care and the attention that we think that he really needs. And so they return, and it says that they put all that together because they knew that they had to rest on the Sabbath. But their plan was, after the Sabbath, that they were going to go back to that tomb and they were going to do it right, obviously according to what they thought should have been done for Jesus. And so on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. We know Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph or James and Joseph. One of the Gospels says that Salome was there with them. There were a number of women who had gotten together and had planned to go back and care for Jesus. And it says in verse 2, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. That's pretty interesting. Mark tells us that the women were approaching the tomb and they became concerned as they were walking and they had spent the evening before the Sabbath preparing the spices and oils so that they could give the body of Jesus more attention than what really was afforded to them by Joseph and Nicodemus. As they were approaching, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James began to get concerned. The stone, you see, would have been rolled into position, sealing the tomb as Joseph and Nicodemus had finished what they were doing and laid Jesus in the tomb. It would have been in a circular shape and would have been placed in a groove, and when secured over the opening of the tomb, it would settle into a groove. To remove the stone, it would take numerous, extremely strong men to do it. And we're also told in Matthew that some of the chief priests and the Pharisees, remember, had gotten together and asked Pilate to place a guard at the tomb. So they were probably fully expecting that there'd be a Roman guard and that there would be a stone over the tomb. For the Roman or the chief priests and the Pharisees had remembered the words of Jesus, we were told, that he would rise again. They were concerned about that. So the Roman guard would have been placed at the tomb, and as a part of it, a wax seal would have been placed on the stone, which would ensure that the tomb has not been tampered with. making theft of the body completely impossible. And incidentally, that would be the first lie that Satan would use to bring doubt to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew tells us that the soldiers would be bribed eventually to tell the people that the disciples had come and stole the body. So the deceit was already in play. But it says, now very early in the morning, after the Sabbath, these women who had made the preparations to care for Jesus' body had set out to that tomb. And all of a sudden it dawns on them. Who is going to roll away the stone for us? Something that they hadn't considered in their preparation. No doubt a panic began to set in as they were getting to the tomb and they realized they might not be able to get in. Mark tells us that sometime earlier that morning an earthquake had occurred as an angel from heaven had come down from heaven and rolled that stone away already. They were not aware of that. And it says that they found that stone rolled away from the tomb. Isn't it interesting? The Roman soldiers were gone already. One could only imagine they had run to the Jewish leaders in a great panic. Their failure to protect that stone and that tomb from being removed from the tomb would cost them their life. As I mentioned, some of the chief priests and the Pharisees had already said to the soldiers to lie, to the point that they even assured the soldiers that they would be on their side. You know, word got back to the governor, they would be a part of the lie and of the deceit. And so if the rulers or those who were in charge got wind of their failure, they would cover for them. It is interesting to note that the chief priests who were involved in this very deception would have been present at the temple on the day that Jesus died. You see, that was a day when all 24 sections of the priests were required to be at the temple because it was the day of preparation. It was the day that everybody would bring their lamb for the priests to slaughter the lambs so that they could prepare it for the Passover meal. So all of the priests would have been there that day. It was estimated that there was probably over 250,000 lambs slaughtered on the day of preparation before the Passover. So these men who were conspiring to stop Jesus from rising from the dead were in the temple. There is no doubt that they were present and aware that when Jesus gave up his spirit, the scripture says that the veil was torn from top to bottom. Now, many of you might know this, but for those that don't, the veil was not like one of those pretty lace veils that we see, you know, if you go to a wedding and the bride wears that beautiful veil that you can still see through, kind of. It was not a veil of that nature. It was a heavy tapestry. It's estimated it was probably over 3 inches thick, anywhere between 3 and 5 inches thick. This was no small feat that happened there before the priests in the temple as Jesus pronounced, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit. Those very men are sitting there and Roman soldiers are running to them now. And as Jesus gave up that spirit, no doubt they heard, they knew that something had happened. The earth had quaked, the sun had darkened. And now they're finding out that another earthquake had come that caused the stone to roll away from the tomb opening. Matthew tells us that the angel that came down, rolled the stone away, sat up on the stone and basically looked at the Roman soldiers and said, "Hey guys, how you doing? What's going on? You protecting this?" In fact, the guards flipped out. Some of them, it says, were as if they were dead. They passed out when this happened. And then when they got up, realizing that they were in deep trouble, they ran to the chief priests and the Pharisees who had asked them to stand guard over that stone. Isn't that something? They remembered the words of Jesus and tried to stop the resurrection. they would not believe what was happening right in front of their eyes. What makes a person's heart so hard that they are willing to ignore the obvious? That they are not willing to hear the words of Jesus and believe the words of Jesus? And so a veil that is impossible really to tear and a stone that would be impossible for anybody but some very strong men to move just rolls away, and they will not believe. And Jesus said, I will rise in three days, and that's exactly what happened. Then, verse 3, they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Everybody do it. Oh, yeah, can you believe it? And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. The stone had been removed. They looked into the tomb and his body was gone. Their fear that they weren't going to be able to get into the tomb, maybe not even get to the tomb because of the Romans, their fear had changed over to something else completely. They got that helpless feeling. They could not figure out what was going on. The word perplexed means utterly nonplussed, which means in the negative or something. But they were confused. They weren't sure. They were feeling pretty helpless. You see, the stone is moved, the body is gone, and they had to be, every question had to be, did somebody take them? Where did they take them? Who would do that? How did they get here before us? That would be me, you know. How did anybody beat me to the tomb? John, that'd be the question John would certainly ask, because he beat Peter to the tomb when he found out. We prepared all these spices and all these ointments. Now what are we going to do with all these? Imagine what was racing through their minds as they walked up, the stone was removed, and there was nothing in the tomb. All of a sudden, it says, behold, two men were stood by them in shining garments. That word behold means all of a sudden these two angels appear beside them. And it says, then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Pastor David Guzik writes this, we too often look for Jesus in the dead things. Religious traditionalism, formalism, man's rules, human effort, substitutes of the flesh. We will never ultimately find Jesus in these things. We find him only where there is resurrection life, when we worship in spirit and in truth. And that was the question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? The angel, to a great extent, was a little bit probably set back as the women show up to the tomb and do not understand what's going on. It's perfectly clear to the angels, and the angels probably think it should have been perfectly clear to them. And so it says, he is not risen, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. Did you know the two greatest announcements in history have not been made by man? There are some great speeches, certainly, that we look back on in history. I Have a Dream, Dr. Martin Luther King, ask not what your country could do for you, but what you can do for your country, JFK. It goes on and on. There are some great speeches, some great announcements throughout history, ones that get you motivated, but the two greatest announcements in the history of mankind were not made by men. The first of the greatest announcements comes in Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. An angel announced his birth. that the Savior is born, Christ the Lord. And here in Luke chapter 24, an angel announces he is not here, he is risen. The two greatest announcements known to mankind is he is born and he is risen. You know, I want to meet those two angels and find out what they thought about giving those assignments as they would come down to earth and announce Christ's birth and announce Christ's resurrection. I wonder if they were more important to them than they are to us this morning, or less important. Maybe, you know, I would hate to think that the angels would take it for granted, but I think we sometimes do. God bless you. And every couple of years, it seems, somebody reports that they have found the tomb of Jesus Christ. It's crazy. It's the second lie Satan loves to use, and that is that Jesus is still in a tomb somewhere, and the world is frantically trying to find him. You never noticed that? Did you know that there is a tomb by the place called Calvary that is proven to be the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, just as Scripture tells us? Now, I have not gotten to go to Israel yet. I want to go sometime very soon. But I know there are a lot of pastors that I've talked to and heard from that have been to that tomb. And did you know that he's still not there? The tomb is still empty? Today, hundreds, maybe thousands are going to visit that tomb, and Jesus will not be in there. The great author and theologian Anonymous wrote, "The best news the world ever had came from a graveyard." And the angel reminds them of Jesus' very words in verse 7, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." It's Luke 9:22, also in Matthew and Mark, and it says, "Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." He said that he would be raised the third day. The priests understood that. The Pharisees understood that. They were trying to stop it. For some reason, the women and the apostles and the disciples weren't quite getting it. And the angel was astonished, I think, to a great extent, because they didn't get it, because Jesus had said that. But I love what this angel does. He says, "Remember how he spoke to you. Remember the words of Jesus." He instructs them to go back and remember what Jesus had said. Not, "Hey, listen to me. Let me tell you a story. Let me try and convince you of what Jesus had said to you." He said, "Go back and remember. Remember what they had heard in John chapter 6. Jesus was teaching them, and he taught them some pretty hard things. And Scripture says that some of the disciples, just one after another, just started walking away. They were somewhat dejected. They couldn't understand what was being said. In verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, he turns to them and says, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter, verse 68, answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so all of these promises, all of these truths, the angel instructs them to start remembering and going back over these things. What they were witnessing was the fruition, was the actual culmination of those things, that what Jesus said about himself was true. And verse 8 says, and they remembered his words. They remembered his words. Verse 9, and then they returned from the tomb, told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Babblings of a fevered mind is what they were what Luke is saying. They thought these ladies had absolutely lost their mind. We got up in the morning and we went to the tomb and we had prepared all these spices, and when we got there, on the way, we were wondering if we were going to get in, and then the stone was rolled away. You could see them all talking at once, right? And when we got there, the stone was gone and the soldiers weren't there, and we looked inside and Jesus was gone and two angels appear. As they got further and further into the explanation of what happened during the day, we could probably all imagine that they may have lost their minds. Because, sadly, the disciples still hadn't gotten it, what was going on. In fact, we're told by John that it would be later, when John races with Peter to go to the tomb, that they see that the tomb is empty. John looks inside, doesn't see anything. He stays outside, but Peter just walks right in Peter style. He just, you know. And it said, then he started to believe, basically. Although they still did not understand the scriptures, but they started to believe. They understood Jesus isn't here. It's not a trick. It's not, you know, it's, nobody came and stole the body, so what is going on? But Peter started to believe, and, you know, he started going over a lot of the things that Jesus had told him. And so it says they did not believe them, but they believed them enough to go and check it out for themselves. So it at least inspired them. It sparked a little something in at least Peter, and we know John threw himself in there, and it says, verse 12, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Peter marveled to himself what had happened. He saw it with his own eyes. Jesus was not there, because he was risen. John Calvin wrote this: the resurrection is the most important article of our faith. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There is basically a whole chapter dedicated in Paul's writings to the Corinthian church. And he says this, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Let's skip down to 12. The next verses we'll go over, because it's the proof of those who Jesus appeared to, those who were witnesses of the resurrection, and we'll keep building upon this over the next couple of weeks. But it says, verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I'm not big on numbers and polls and stuff like that. Let it suffice to say there are less and less pastors in America today who believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's dwindling every day. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. We might as well close up this book and go home. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All of those that Hebrews says died with faith that the Messiah would come, and whose faith was accounted to them as righteousness, those that Jesus went and ministered to as he was buried for those 3 days. went and assured them that their faith did not go in vain, that the hope that they waited for had come, and it was at his resurrection that they would then be taken up into heaven. Those who had fallen asleep. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And I love the fact that Jesus died for my sins and I have forgiveness of sins, but if that's all there is, it's kind of an empty victory, isn't it? In this, just this life. And that's what Paul is saying, but now Christ is risen from the dead. This is the fact that the church hangs its hat on and everything on and our hope on and our faith on and our lives on, that he is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, the resurrection is the confirmation of all of God's promises in Christ. First of all, it confirms that Jesus is who he claims to be. In Romans, Paul writes this. In chapter 1, starting at verse 1, Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is that confirmation of the promises of God. It confirms that Jesus is who he claims to be. It proves, secondly, his sacrifice to be wholly acceptable to the Father. Romans chapter 4, verse 22, starting at verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but, verse 24, also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Thirdly, Jesus' resurrection affords a new life in him. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. It's what the gospel speaks of. I believe it was John that wrote, I write these things to you, brethren, so that you may not sin. And everything that Jesus did on the cross and through his resurrection is to give you permission that you may not sin. It really frees us from the bondage of sin, and I love that message that the Gospels give us. Fourthly, Jesus' resurrection is our reward. You know, being an athlete, in basketball, I mean, I'll just be honest, playing any sport for me, I play it for one reason, that's to win. And I could lie to you and tell you that I could play every sport but basketball and have fun if I'm not winning, but basketball, but just the way I am. If I'm going to play, I'm going to play to win. Teams, listen, they compete for championships. There is one goal for a team, and it's kind of a cultural thing, certainly here in the United States, and that's to win. But no championship is complete without the hardware. You know what I'm talking about, right? The trophy or the ring. You know, is anybody in here a state champion or anything like that? Got their state champion ring? Can show us the hardware? Okay, well, we're going to all attain for a different championship. And that's the one that comes through Jesus Christ. But the trophy is the proof and the confirmation of that victory. We're hockey people here, right? I was born and raised in Southern California. We didn't know what hockey was until the great one came and played for the LA Kings. Ron, Mike, and Kim, you know what I'm talking about. Yep. But man, we were the biggest fans on earth when the great one came, Gretzky. But it's the Stanley Cup. There are all the teams throughout the years engraved on different little plaques all over that cup, right? Proving that they were the victors, that they are the champions, that they were the winners. 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul says, "Did you know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." That word imperishable is incorruptible. It's the same thing in the idea of the putting on of a new body. We're going to shed these corruptible bodies and put on an incorruptible body, just as Jesus Christ already has. Peter, speaking of the resurrection, says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." There's something about Jesus' resurrection that's supposed to be alive. It's a living thing. It's not just that he is alive, and we're going to see that it's a living hope. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." The perishable crown that, you know, the Stanley Cup's going to burn up. Back in the days that this was being written, the Greeks had the, now I can't think of it. Man, I'm an athlete. It's every 4 years they have the Olympics. Never competed in it, so probably not that important to me. But they competed for a crown. It was a crown of olive, you know, it was a pretty little crown thing that they put on there that was perishable. It's going to burn up. Those things that we compete for here on earth, they're going to burn up. But we, through Christ, are looking for an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. That is the living Christ, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he goes on in chapter 1, starting at verse 20, "He indeed," that is Jesus, "was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." It is our hope. And it's a living hope. It's an understanding that the gospel rests on his resurrection, that he is alive today. Just as Scripture says, sitting at the right hand of the Father, he is the glory that is sitting there in heaven. I recently went to a conference in Merritt Island. Beth and I went down there, and I thank you for your prayers. It was an amazing conference. Interesting thing, though, and you probably all can relate to this, we needed airline tickets, went online, and very important that when you get stuff online that you get a receipt, right? Because you want proof that you had paid for what it is that you were getting. And so we got a rental car, and I made sure I got a receipt, and then I booked the hotel and make sure I had a receipt and on the, you know, for everything, paid for the conference, and I got a receipt. And the interesting thing about those receipts is it's something that each of those companies offered for my proof that the price was paid. It's a convenience that's offered, and it's a very wise thing to get receipts, isn't it? So that in case anything arises, you can, I have a receipt. It has been said that Jesus' death on the cross was the payment and that his resurrection is the receipt. Jesus Christ's resurrection is our receipt for the hope of eternal life. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul's going to write, but remember Jesus, the scripture says Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul is saying that my life is not only connected with his death and the forgiveness of sins, but I've crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ lives in me. He cannot live in me unless he is alive today. And Paul is saying that I am not only directly connected to his crucifixion, but I am my all of my hope, everything ties in to that he is alive. He's alive in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, that's the resurrected life. He is not in the tomb today, Christian. He is alive and he lives in you if you have put your faith and hope and trust in him. There was a lot. It was probably the best. It's the best, I'll just say for me, it was the best conference I've ever attended down at Merritt Island. One very strong impression that I have come home with from that conference is this. There is too much emphasis today on how to do church. And that idea of doing church and this and that and programs, and there's too much emphasis on that today, and there is not enough on actually being the church. Living as if the living Christ lives in us. And it's not enough on actually just, it's living out the gospel. And it, sorry, I kind of got sidetracked. It's living out the gospel before a world that desperately needs to know Jesus, the one who not only died for them, but also conquered death and is risen this morning. It's to put on Christ crucified and walk in his resurrection power. Paul understood that. It's what Jesus wants for his church. James S. Stewart wrote this: "This is no appendix to the faith. This is the faith. He is risen. The Lord is risen indeed." Heavenly Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, because that hope and Christ living as in us is through that gift that you have given us, the Comforter of and through your Holy Spirit, and I pray that you would just refresh us this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit. That we, as your church, and that this body would walk according to the gospel. That people would see that you are alive in us. That we would live according to that hope, Lord, that it would be our joy. And I pray, Lord, this morning that if there is anybody here who has not put their faith in the Jesus of the Bible, who died for their sins and is alive today, has pinned that receipt to the cross, I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes, that they would not be hard-hearted like the Pharisees and the priests who saw these miracles happen, who heard the words, who heard your words, and instead of receiving them, they rejected them, Lord. You see, Scripture is pretty clear. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and it's more than just saying you believe in God or that you believe that there is a God, or you can even say that you believe in Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, and believe in your heart he is raised from the dead, then you shall be saved. And it's the understanding that he completed that work and he granted victory over death. And if you want to know that Jesus, you know, here's an interesting thing. Don't be deceived. PJ came home this week and he told me that he had a teacher that basically told her classroom that Islam, Judaism, and Christianity all believe in the same God. There is one who said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. He is the one that went to the cross, and he is the one that conquered the grave, and is alive today, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And if you want to know that Jesus, you understand that he died for your sins, for forgiveness of sins, and a quality of life in this life that cannot be touched or attained through anything else. I can tell you, I do not miss drinking. I do not miss the hangover. I don't miss that life of sin at all. But I also understood that I was a sinner and I was in need of a Savior. And Jesus alone offers that. If you want to pray for that this morning, I want to pray with you. Why don't you raise your hand? If you want to know the risen Lord, the risen Savior. Is there anybody here? Then, Father, we celebrate this morning your Son, who you glorified through his resurrection, Lord. And you have put at your right hand that we might have a living hope, that we might, like Paul, be able to say, I've been crucified with Christ, but I also know that he lives in me. It is the resurrected life that you desire so desperately for your church. Lord, we want to live that life here together. And to share that hope with everybody we come in contact with, we thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done, and that you have not left us without that hope, but that we can know with certainty that you're no longer in a tomb, but you're alive today, that you are risen. We're going to celebrate that this morning. We thank you for all that you have done and will continue to do. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Would you stand?